Father God, we do again thank you for your grace. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for your word. Lord, we don't know what we'd do without your instruction book guiding us through life. And Lord, we just thank you for that incredibly precious gift of your word. And Lord, now we are at that place in the service where we open up your book, we look into it, we seek your wisdom, we seek the ability to live our lives according to that book, and we need your Holy Spirit's presence to do that. So I pray this morning as we open it up that your Spirit would accompany us, that you would guide us into truth, and you would again make it a permanent part of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you all know that we are doing this study on Joseph. We've been looking at his life. And we've gotten to the point now where Joseph is really, things have flipped. Joseph is on the other side, the plus side, not the negative side anymore. And Joseph is in a position now to really exact revenge. And you know, the Chinese have a statement about revenge. They say, revenge is a meal best served up cold. And what they mean by that is that if you really want to do revenge right, if you want to do it the way it needs to be done, what you need to do is allow time to play itself out, allow circumstances to play themselves out, allow all of the parties involved to forget what they've done, allow history to take place, water to go under the bridge, so that when you finally do exact your revenge, you've served this meal up cold, and they don't even realize that you have been plotting and planning and figuring all of this time to be able to get your enemy in the position you want him to get him in. Joseph was in that very position. Joseph was hurt. He wasn't just hurt. He was deeply, deeply hurt in a unique kind of way. You know, it's one thing to get cut off in traffic. It's another thing to have somebody do something bad to you. Perhaps you get, you know, one of these terrible things that happens to people frequently now is identity theft. And you have this kind of nebulous, out there, bad thing happen to you. It's another thing entirely when the bad thing that has happened to you is something that has come from someone close. It's an entirely different thing when you imagine your own brothers, your own blood, your own family are the ones that have conjured up this terrible, terrible life that you have been living. Joseph had this dream. He approaches his brothers. We all know we've been through this many, many times. He has this dream that is infuriating to his brothers. He basically says, look, guys, I've had this dream, and we're gathering up wheat, and we're gathering it into sheaves, and all your sheaves are bowing down to my sheaves. And the brothers are furious at this. They can't believe the gall that Joseph has. And they say, do you actually think that at some point we're going to bow down to you? And that dream kind of sets the stage for so much of what happens in Joseph's life. It sets the stage because, first of all, God's giving us the ending right before the entire story so we can see his providential hand in everything that's taking place. But it gives us also the basis of what took place between him and his brothers. We know that what followed from that dream was this conspiracy. The brothers see Joseph coming from a distance. They say, okay, let's get this dreamer. Let's take care of him. We know what they did. They capture him. We know that he begged for mercy. We know that his brothers were absolutely merciless. And we knew that they threw him into that well, and from that well he gets plucked out and he gets thrown into Potiphar's house, and then from Potiphar's house into jail, and then from jail into Pharaoh's court. And the whole process was started by this dream. So we have this dream, and now it's many, many years later. Actually, it's 8 years after Pharaoh has heard the dream. And the dream that Joseph came to interpret for Pharaoh was that there was going to be 7 very, very fat years, 7 years where the country would produce an extraordinary amount of grain. And then that was to be followed by 7 very lean years. And so where we pick up Joseph right now is basically in the 8th year. The 7 fat years have already taken place, the 7 fat years in which Joseph, in his wisdom, has instructed the nation to store up a fifth of the grain. So they're in Fat City. They've got all kinds of supplies. They're all ready for this famine that is now starting to grip the rest of the world, at least the rest of the known world. And we pick up on Genesis 42, right there. Genesis 42, famine has started to creep into the entire region. Now, I should say it's not an ordinary famine. This famine is proof of the sovereignty of God. God's providential hand is dragging Jacob's family back to Joseph's presence. We pick it up on Genesis 42 at the first verse. Jacob is confronting his sons. It says, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Remember a dream that they had a long time ago? Listen to what's happening. Exactly what took place in the dream is happening. It says, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. This is what you could call Joseph's my moment. The kind of moment where he could just kind of think to himself, well, my, isn't this interesting? What do we have here? And you can picture Joseph's mind going all the way back to where he was at that time, thrown into this well, begging for mercy. Begging his brothers, not strangers, his own brothers, his own blood. Reuben and Judah made this pitiful plea for them not to kill him. And that saved his life. So here's Joseph. The tables have turned. They're now at his mercy. They've done exactly what he has said they would do in this dream. And he has this perfect opportunity for the my moments. And he doesn't take it. Joseph never did take a my moment. And so Joseph really stands as a model for a response for us. Because we are called never to take a my moment. With Joseph, we learn the who's, the what's, the when's, and the how's of forgiveness, of healing. And so first I want to look at the who, and then I want to look at the what. And the who and the what is really all we're going to have time for today. We'll look at some of the two other parts of that next time. But for today, I want to look at the who. And the who is, first of all, Joseph's brothers. They're the ones that we're looking at. They're the ones that this story really centers on. And I wonder, why them? I mean, after all, there was plenty of other kidnappers, there were plenty of other liars, there were plenty of other bad people at that time. And we know that these were not good people. These were folks who participated in murder, in lying, in threats. They took over a whole town and killed all the males by subterfuge. These were not good folks. These were folks who sold their own brother into slavery. So we know that these are not good folks. They just happened to be the sons of Jacob and the patriarchs of Israel. They were not good folks, but they were God's chosen folks. They were the ones that God had put his hands on for his purpose. You know, frequently I refer to Romans 8:28 because it really does sum up what God is intending to do for all of us. Romans 8:28, we know that in all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. The sons of Jacob were called according to God's purpose. And if they were called according to God's purpose, that means he had something that he wanted to do through them. And because he had something that he wanted to do through them, there was another principle that Moses raised in Numbers 32 that also applies, and it applies to all those God has called and all those that God is going to work through. There's a good news, bad news scenario if you are called according to God's purpose. The good news is you are called. The bad news is Numbers 32, which says, be sure your sin will find you out. Those two principles, all things and Numbers 32, means that God is going to pursue his own. And he's going to pursue his own in ways that he will not pursue the rest of the world. And you might wonder, why is that? Well, the purpose behind all of this is that God is transformational. God's goal is to transform us into the Imago Dei. And we've said that term many, many times. What does Imago Dei mean? It means the image of God. But it is a unique image that we're talking about. The Imago Dei does not mean a standardized image such as stamped on a coin. It means that God uniquely has his image that you bear uniquely. Nobody else bears the image of God that you bear. In the same way that there's no two snowflakes, in the same way that God is uniquely creative, he wants his image born uniquely through the circumstances of your life. We say that God is transformational because God is not looking for good people to bear his image. God is looking for people, sinners, fallen sinners, to bear his image. And if God has chosen you for that purpose, the good news is you've been chosen. The bad news is Numbers 32. Be sure your sin will find you out. God doesn't treat his own the way he treats the rest of the world. You know, I live on Route 6, and one of the bad things about living on Route 6 is that people think it's a huge garbage dump as they go up Route 6, and for some reason it's McDonald's or Burger King because you can stick the cardboard back in the bag, just go sailing out of the cars, and it lands right on my property. So we frequently get the joy of seeing people dump their garbage out. Now, it really frustrates me to see somebody dump their garbage. But I can tell you, if I was behind a car and unknowingly it was my kids in the car in front of me and they were dumping that garbage, it would be a very different thing. It's one thing to see people dump their garbage. It's another thing to see my kids dump their garbage. And if I saw my kids dump their garbage, we'd be 6 or 7 hours on the side of the road picking up everybody's garbage because these are my kids. They're not just anybody's kids. So in the very same sense, there are many of people out in the world that we see, strangers, who get away with dumping all kinds of garbage. And we say, why doesn't God do anything about that? And yet we also see people who barely get the garbage bag to the window and suddenly somebody is slamming them. Well, God is going to work in his people's lives in ways that are not like the way he works in the lives of the rest of the world. He will see to it that our sin finds us out. And he will do this. Hebrews 12:5. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. You see, if you are a child of God, you are the vested interest of the King of Kings. He cares about every single instance of your life. And you might say, why is it that God would care about all of these different aspects of my life? Why is it that God cares so much about what's going on in my life? And the reason is actually very simple, is that you are, all of us who are his, we are the staging area for God's display of his wisdom. We are the billboards in which God displays his wisdom. Ephesians 3:8 is a marvelous passage in which Paul is speaking about the task that he has been given. He's been given the job of being an apostle. He has been given the job of unfolding the mysteries of God. And he starts to explain what this is all about in the light of the present day. That's 2,000 years ago. That's New Covenant. That's our day, our time. And this is what he says. Speaking of, this is Paul saying, to me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. You know, a mystery is something that God knows, that God chooses to unfold over time. So what Paul is saying is God is choosing to unfold something that people back then did not know. He's choosing to unfold a mystery. And this is the mystery. This is what he's unfolding. He says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. By the church. That's you guys. God's intent was that His manifold wisdom would be made known now by you, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, what God is saying is that God plucks His own. He chooses His own. He is transformationally grabbing His own for a purpose. What is the purpose? You're going to be the display of His transformational wisdom. You're going to be the display of His wisdom to the rest of the world, not just this world here, but to the powers and the principalities in the heavenly realms. That's an incredible responsibility that you have. That's the responsibility that we bear. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Because what he's saying is you don't realize the incredible privilege that you've been given. God has plucked you like a brand from the fire. God has said, that one is going to be a billboard for my wisdom to the heavenly realm. I'm going to transform that one's life. You know, that also means that it doesn't matter who or what you are or what state you are in when God plucks you. You know, we've said often, this is, you know, just as I am. That's exactly true. God takes us just as I am, but He never, never leaves us just as we were. Why? Because God's goal is transformational. You know, look at the people that God selected. Look at the people that God grabbed in Scripture. He grabbed a murderer named Moses. He grabbed an adulterer named David. He grabbed somebody who was an active persecutor of the church itself named Paul. The whole reason for it is that God intends to transform us. According to 2 Corinthians 2, we are being transformed from glory to glory. God has a program to take us from where He finds us to someplace distant, and each step of the way is from glory to glory. And all of it is to redound back to Him. That's God's purpose in it. Now we look at Joseph's brothers and we say, okay, why did He pick them? Well, we know that they were absolutely murderous, moral cowards. They were liars. They were bad people. But you know, all of us are bad people too. Every single one of us is fallen. There is none good, no, not one. God does not choose on the basis of moral excellence. So why is it that God chose us? Well, He says again in 1 Corinthians 1:26. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. You got that? Why not? Why wouldn't God choose the offscouring of the world and transform those people who can say, hey, it's not me. Look what God did in me. Look how I am this living billboard for the wisdom of God. Now the church has that role. So he goes on to say, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh could glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. See, that's where our glory is. That's why God can take people and transform them so we can reflect back to Him His manifold wisdom. You know, so many people today think that heaven is where good people go. Heaven is not where good people go. Heaven is where bad people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and transformed by the power of His grace, that's the place where they go. You know, as Tim Keller says, it's not good in, bad out. It's humble in, proud out. Joseph's brothers were just garden variety bad people, just like you and me. Garden variety bad people that God chose to transform. They represent the who. Now, what about the what? What about the what? What is it that Joseph did with his brothers? Well, here's where the story gets a little complicated. For that, we go back to Genesis 42. Genesis 42, picking up at verse 6. Here's what the story says. It says, Joseph was the governor of the land. He was the one who sold grain to all of its people. When Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger. He spoke to them in a mean way. Where do you come from? He asked. From the land of Canaan, they replied. We've come to buy food. Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. Then Joseph remembered his dreams about them. So he said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the places where our land isn't guarded very well. No, sir, they answered, we've come to buy food. All of us are sons of one man. We're honest men. We're not spies. No, he said to them, you have come to see the places where our land is not guarded well. But they replied, we were 12 brothers. All of us were the sons of one man. He lives in the land of Canaan. Our youngest brother is now with our father, and one brother is gone. Joseph said to them, I still say, you're spies. So I'm going to put you to a test. You can be sure that Pharaoh lives, and you can be just as sure that you won't leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. I promise with an oath, you won't leave here. Send one of you back to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison. I'll put your words to the test. Then we'll find out whether you're telling the truth. You can be sure that Pharaoh lives, and you can be just as sure that if you aren't telling the truth, we'll know that you are spies. So Joseph kept all of them under guard for 3 days. And on the third day, Joseph spoke to them again, and he said, do what I say, then you will live, because I have respect for God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison. The rest of you may go and take grain back to your hungry families. But you must bring your youngest brother to me. That will prove that your words are true. Then you won't die. So they did what he said. Well, as you can see, Joseph's brothers are in a terrific pickle. They're stuck. And Joseph had these wicked brothers that God had chosen for a purpose. And because God had chosen them for a purpose, he also chose to give them a gift. That gift is called the gift of repentance. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, if perhaps God will grant them the gift of repentance. Why would God give these men, these wicked men, that gift? Well, again, it goes all the way back to Romans 8:28 and Numbers 32. God has chosen them for his purpose. If he's chosen them for his purpose, be sure their sin will find them out. Joseph happens to be the chosen instrument for the repentance that God is bringing to his brothers. And in that light, he has to put on many different hats. He is God's instrument. He's also their brother, but he's also the state authority. And so at different points, he's wearing these three different hats. Let me just read to you from Genesis, again, 42, the statement that's made at the very beginning. It says, Joseph was governor of the land. Joseph was God's chosen instrument, but he was also the state authority. So we have to understand that God uses the state to his ends. And state authority is ordained by God. Listen to what God says in Romans 13:1 about authority. He says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. For those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Now, Joseph's brothers are absolutely terrified at Joseph. And I think of the scripture right here. For rulers hold no terror to those who do right, but for those who do wrong. And Joseph, quote, is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. You know, that this whole idea is, I think we have some very twisted ideas as to the role of the state and the role of the individual when it comes to forgiveness. This is apropos to even discuss that. The role of the individual, us, our job when somebody attacks us, when somebody wrongs us, our job is to forgive. The state's job is to punish. Those are two very, very different jobs. And one of the things that we get confused is the role of the state versus the role of the individual. Somebody attacks me, something terrible happens. Let's say somebody murders one of my children, God forbid. But if that happens, my responsibility is to forgive. The state's responsibility is to punish. And if the state does its job the way it's supposed to, it makes my job that much more doable. If the state punishes, and again, we can get into capital punishment here. I believe that the state's obligation at that point is to execute a person who commits cold-blooded murder, and they have absolute, absolute proof. I say that with some scriptural backing. It says right here in Romans 13, he says, "But if you do wrong, be afraid," talking about the state, "for he does not bear the sword for nothing." That word sword there is the word Michaela. Michaela was a specific sword used for executing people. It was a sword used to kill. I know people say the Bible says thou shalt not kill, but it doesn't say that. It says thou shalt not murder. That's another story. Whether or not you believe in capital punishment or whether you believe a person should be set aside for life with no parole, those are two different issues. If the state has done its job, then my job of forgiving is that much easier. But picture somebody having murdered my child, and this typical situation that happens today, maybe some slick lawyer gets him off with a couple of years and some probation, and he's grinning and smiling at me as he's leaving the court. What he's done is he's made my task, and my job is to forgive, he's made my job nearly impossible because justice has not been served. The role of the state is to procure justice. The role of the individual is to bear the cross. We have to forgive. They're supposed to work in partnership. In this case, the partnership is working. Here, Joseph is representing the state. He is also God's instrument. Interestingly enough, we know that Joseph, it says in the scripture that he spoke harshly to his brothers, that he accused them of spying, and then he throws them in jail. Now, does that sound familiar? Does that have a familiar ring to it? Because 20-some-odd years previously, guess what they did? They spoke harshly to Joseph. They accused Joseph of spying, and they threw Joseph in a well. 20-some-odd years later, the exact same thing is happening, except the tables have been flipped. It's the perfect opportunity to say, here's Joseph's my moment. Here's Joseph's revenge. This is exactly what he's doing. But if you look at the scripture, you see that's not the case. If we look at the original case of what his brothers did to Joseph, they wanted him dead. They wanted him gone. If it wasn't for Reuben and Judah interfering, he would have been dead. So we look at Joseph's brothers. Their goal was Joseph dead and gone. If we look at Joseph, we see that his goal was to see his brothers redeemed and repentant. Now, we've got to remember what the word repentance means. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about how incredibly important it is to understand what repentance means. I use the example of two guys are in a truck, they're driving towards New York City, and one sees a sign, says New York City, 50 miles. He says, we're going the wrong way because we should be heading into the city, we're heading out of the city. The other guy says, no, I'm positive we're heading into the city. They argue and they argue and they argue, and after a while they see another sign says New York City, 75 miles. So obviously the guy who said we're heading towards the city is wrong. He says, I'm so sorry, I apologize, I feel terrible that I've done that. Has that person repented? No. Feeling bad, being willing to say how sorry you are, being willing to admit that you're wrong is not repentance. You've repented when you take the truck off the highway, turn it around, and start going in the opposite direction. That is what repentance is. And it's a big difference between simply being willing to feel bad and taking the action that repentance demands. Now, Joseph, in this instance, is confronting his brothers, and he's just like that traffic sign. It's something that is undeniable. They cannot move away from it. Just as the guy in the truck can't deny that the sign is saying he's going the wrong way, they can't deny Joseph showing them their own lies. He's forcing conviction on them, and he pricks their conscience. We know that from just looking at the scripture. If you go back to Genesis 42:21, this is their reaction to the bad stuff that Joseph is telling them, the harsh words that he's sharing with them. They said to one another, this is Genesis 42:21, quote, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen? Now we must give an accounting for his blood." And this is a really choice sentence. This next sentence, verse 23, "They did not realize that Joseph could understand them because he was using an interpreter." You want to talk about a my moment again, another my moment. Here's Joseph hearing in Hebrew them with their conversation between themselves, and they have no clue, no idea that he knows exactly what he's saying. I would have loved to have been there if Joseph decided to speak to them in Hebrew and saying, my in Hebrew. "Boys, guess what?" Now, what would that have done? How would they have responded? But you see, Joseph is not looking for revenge here. And we know that Joseph is not looking for revenge because we see his response in the scripture as well. This is what he did. Genesis 42:24, instead of saying my in Hebrew, it says, "He turned away from them and began to weep. But then he turned back and spoke to them again." You see, Joseph, the state authority, is harsh. He's demanding. He's God's instrument. He's pouring on the pressure. Joseph, the brother, is weeping. That's a very different motivation than his brothers had towards him. So he tells them he's going to hold on to Simeon. He's going to send the brothers home. And he sends them home with money, with grain, and with full provisions. They arrive and they see that as they're on their way the next day, they open up the bags and they see that not only do they have the grain, they have the money, they have everything has been returned. But they don't see the kindness of Joseph. They don't see the goodness and the kindness and the graciousness of Joseph in this. They see terror. They are absolutely terrified at what they see. They look in their bags and Joseph has returned their money. Now, if I had been in that situation, I would say, "Hot dog, I got my money back. And look at this. I got the grain, I got the money, it's all good." And that wasn't the case. They see disaster. They see the judgment of God. Again, Genesis 42:25 says, "Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in a sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. 'My silver has been returned,' he said to his brothers. 'Here it is in my sack.'" Now, so far, so good, you would say. But here's the response. "Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, 'What is this God has done to us?'" You see, 22 years of "be sure your sin will find you out" is starting to tumble out of these brothers. 22 years of the sin that they have kept within is starting to bubble out because God has said, "Be sure your sin will find you out." They were chosen. Why? For his purpose. Joseph's vengeance is done exactly the way God wants vengeance to be done. Deuteronomy 32:35 says, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them." The reason why Joseph did vengeance exactly the way God wants it done, he just got out of the way. He got out of the way, and he let God do what God was going to do. Vengeance is none of our business. And there's a good reason for that. There's really two different types of vengeance. There's retributive and there's restorative. And there's a combination of both, and only God really knows the right balance of how that is to be done. You know, retributive justice is what runs the entire universe. Retributive justice basically says every single bad thing that is ever done in the universe must be paid for. You know, Tim Keller likes to bring up the notion if you go to somebody's house and you're a guest at someone's house and you go into the room and you accidentally knock over a lamp and it shatters, you know, the person who does it can say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I'll replace it." Or the host can say, no, "I'll replace it." The point of it is, somebody has to pay. You don't just say, "Well, it was nobody's fault, so magically there's going to be a new lamp there." Somebody has to pay. And there's a cosmic rule that runs the universe of retributive justice that says the wages of sin is death. When you sin, somebody must pay. That's the cosmic rule. The cross is Jesus' payment. It's that cosmic payment to retributive justice that restores us, that gives us the ability to stand before God. So we really are in a position when we look at whether or not we're going to exact repentance or revenge to say what Christ said to us. Christ paid the price. He turns to us, and what does he say? He says, we are to take up our cross and do what? Exact revenge? No, we're supposed to follow in his pathway. The ultimate payer in the universe was Christ. The ultimate payment for sin is either the party who sinned or the party who was sinned against. What Christ is telling us with regard to vengeance is you don't do that. You pay repentance down. You be willing to make that payment. Why? Because I did. I did it for you. And if I did it for you, I expect you to be willing to do it for others. And you know, only God is really capable of understanding the vengeance that is called for. How much of it is restorative? How much of it is retributive? God alone understands that. Proverbs 20:22 says, do not say, I'll pay you back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord. He will deliver you. That's exactly what Joseph did. And it worked magnificently. His response is what gives us the who, the what, the when, and the how of healing and forgiveness. The who is his brothers. Now let's look specifically at the what. What if you were Joseph? What if you had this opportunity? What if after all of these years you get this delicious situation where you can exact this incredible revenge? What do we do? Personally, when you're thinking about it in your own life, what do I do? Well, the answer is not what do I do. The answer is what don't you do? You see, we all have learned in our entire lives how to respond naturally. And to respond naturally to somebody who has hurt us is, first of all, you make them pay. You get even. Make them feel like I feel. And make sure that they hurt enough so that they're never going to do it again. We serve them up the meal that is best served cold. That's the natural response. God says you are to respond supernaturally. Not naturally. So how do we respond supernaturally? God says it's really very simple. Get out of the way. That's what I want you to do. Get out of the way. And there are three specific reasons why we need to get out of the way. First has to do with access. The second has to do with our actions. The third has to do with the accountability of the people that we're dealing with. The first is our action, our access. You know, we only have access to the outside of the person who hurt us. I have no idea what's going on inside him. I have no idea what's going on inside his heart, inside his head. We have access only to the external behavior. We are limited. Proverbs 20:27 says, the lamp of the Lord searches the spirit of a man. It searches out his inmost being. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, the Lord doesn't look at the things that man looks at, the outside that we only have access to. He says, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Joseph only had access to the outside of his brothers. He only had access to see what they were saying or how they were reacting. He could not know what was going on in their hearts. So what does he do? He gets out of the way. And in the act of getting out of the way, he treats them graciously. He gives them what they didn't deserve. He gives them their grain, their provision, their money, gives it all back to them. And what does it do? It brings terror and conviction to his brothers. So the first thing is we don't have access to the outside of a person, access to the inside of a person's mind. So we just respond by getting out of the way. Let God have that access. The second is our actions. If our access is denied, there's no doubt that our actions are in all likelihood going to be defiled. We go back to our default response. Our default response to hurt is not at all like Joseph's. Our default response to hurt is to hurt back. Joseph's brothers are absolutely put off their game. They're totally baffled by Joseph's response. God wants us to respond in kind. I had a great example. Even today, when you respond in a Christ-like way to somebody who is attacking you, you are going to be mystifying. You're going to respond to them. They're going to respond to you in a way that they're not prepared for. You see, every single person, from the grave, from being born, we understand how to put our dukes up. We know how to do that. We're all adept at fighting. We've been taught that since we've been little. You know, I thought back to my earliest childhood memories, my earliest debating skills. I remember my first debate, and I remember the outcome of it. It was me saying, I'm rubber, you're glue, whatever you say bounces off me and sticks to you. And I would say that over and over and over again. I must have been 6 or 7. And we'd have these little wars going on. And it was always, can you defeat somebody? Can you womp them? Can you womp them physically? No. Can you womp them verbally? That's the goal. That wasn't Joseph's goal at all. You respond in a Christ-like way to somebody who hurts you, and you totally mystify the person you're responding to. I had a great example a few years ago. President Bush, regardless of what you think of President Bush's politics, I know he's a very controversial figure, but he was a very gracious man. And there was an opportunity that he had in the White House when he was about in the middle of the White House, about middle of his 8 years, I forget which part of it. He had to invite President Clinton to the White House because there was going to be an unveiling of President Clinton's portrait. And the Clintons were not at all shy about how critical they were, including Hillary and Bill and the whole press. And they vilified this man repeatedly. And so all sides had kind of gathered up because this was going to be an interesting thing. After all, this is the first time President Clinton was coming back to the White House. Here was Bush in the White House with the opportunity to have a my moment, for an opportunity to pile drive President Clinton, because now is his chance to get back. And this is what President Bush did. This is the AP White House correspondent, no friend of President Bush. This is what he said. He said, with all political grudges left unmentioned, former President Clinton returned to the White House for the first time Monday and listened with delight as President Bush praised him for his knowledge, compassion, and the forward-looking spirit that Americans like him like in a president. Bush went out of his way to be, and this is AP's word, gracious. Bush went out of his way to be gracious to both the former president and his wife, a favorite target of conservatives who fear she will run for president. Bush said Clinton, quote, could always see a better day ahead, and Americans knew he was working hard to bring that day closer. Over 8 years, it was clear that Bill Clinton loved the job of the presidency. He filled this house with energy and joy. He's a man of enthusiasm and warmth who could make a compelling case and effectively advance the causes that drew him to public service. This is a brilliant paragraph because it says nothing about their differences. It just speaks to whatever President Bush could find to compliment, to say good things about in President Clinton. And the reaction is exactly what you would expect. The press is mystified. They don't get it. They don't know how to respond. They don't know how to respond to grace. People, when you are in a fight and you respond in a Christ-like way, you're going to mystify those people that you are battling with because they don't know how to respond. We have been raised from infancy to respond with fire with fire. You've hit me, I hit you back. I just heard a White House statement that says if somebody hits you, you hit them back twice as hard. That's not the Christ-like way to do it. It's just that from childhood, we are used to responding to insults and scorn and bitterness and anger by responding in kind. And Joseph's response to his brothers was exactly the opposite. It was nothing but grace. The money is returned. The provisions are given. The brothers are completely unnerved. They say, what is it that God has done to us? You know, what's so simple about that is Joseph got out of the way. Joseph getting out of the way allowed God to do his work and convict. Joseph knew that his access was denied, that his actions were defiled. And he also knew that his brother's accountability would be delayed or denied if he exacted the revenge that he wanted to. If he took his own vengeance. If he did what his desires pointed to. It would have been all retribution with no restoration. The brothers' accountability would have been delayed or destroyed. It would have drastically changed the ending, which has the patriarchs producing the Savior. Joseph did the right thing. Now, I'd love to get into the other two points of when and how, but we just don't have enough time today. Suffice it to say that these two points in particular worked extraordinarily well. Genesis 44:16 sums it all up. It says, God has uncovered your servant's guilt. You see, God, through Joseph, enacted his own unique type of vengeance. It is a vengeance that is full, it is complete, and it is restorative. We just don't do vengeance well. But God does. Because he knows the who, the what, the when, and the how of dealing with people who hurt us and are hurt by us. And so the who is us. The who is God's elect. Those whom God has chosen, no better, perhaps worse than most, but chosen to reveal God's transformational grace. Chosen to reveal God's manifold wisdom. It is to us that God says, be sure your sin will find you out. The what is not what we do when someone hurts us, it's what we don't do when it comes to vengeance. We just get out of the way. That's what God asks us to do. Now, we have two more points to cover in this, and it won't be for two more weeks, but in the interim time, I want to suggest something to you. Especially if you've been hurt by someone, if there's somebody that you can think of as we're going through this, and you're thinking of that particular person or circumstance or group that truly hurt you badly at some point in your life. How do I deal with that? What is the what of that? How do I follow what Joseph did? Well, we don't know what Joseph did in regard to this particular point because it's not laid out for us, but I can guarantee you that he did it. This is absolutely crucial. The first thing that you must do when somebody hurts you is you have to pray. And you have to pray for the person who hurt you. Now, Jesus Christ says, pray for your enemies. Pray for those, bless those who would spitefully use you. We have to start, when you have somebody in your life who has done something hurtful or harmful to you, somebody that engenders in you those feelings of bitterness, of anger, the desire to serve up the cold meal of revenge, the very first thing that you have to do is you start praying. You pray very specifically for that person. You pray every single time they come to mind. If it's 30, 40, 50, 60 times a day, you pray for that person. Pray for wisdom. The second thing, Romans 12:17 says, repay no one evil for evil. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You know, what I always say when I'm counseling people like that, I say, well, you know, I don't have an opportunity to have this thing resolved. The person's left, the person's out of state, out of the country, died, these kind of things. Person won't speak to me. I say, you're responsible for your side of the street. You're responsible for your side of the equation. God says, as much as it is possible to you, for you, be at peace with all men. So you only are responsible for what you have to do. You're not responsible for what that other party does. So the two things that you need to do is, the first thing you need to do is to pray. Bring that person to mind. Pray for that person constantly. Pray for the wisdom that God will give you in order to know how to get out of the way and how to allow God to resolve this issue through you. Let's pray. Father, I want to pray right now as we are sitting thinking about Joseph. I want to pray specifically for each and every one of us that have a set of Joseph's brothers in our lives, maybe somebody who is very close to us, somebody who did something extraordinarily hurtful and harmful to us. Maybe it's someone that we have thought about and conjured up this idea of serving up this delicious meal served ice cold. And perhaps we have still allowed the thoughts of what they have done, what they did to us, what the past was, maybe they still percolate in our lives, and they don't percolate at all in the ones who have victimized us, and we're just waiting for the opportunity to have a my moment with them. Lord, I want to pray, first of all, for each of us, that if that person is in your mind, that you would just commit to praying for that person, I know how incredibly difficult it can be to pray for somebody that you are bitter towards, to pray for somebody that, truth be told, you might have hatred in your heart towards. But God instructs us to pray for our enemies, and it's not for them. They're not going to walk down the street suddenly and say, "Ooh, I feel somebody praying for me." It's for you. It's for your heart. It's to soften your heart and your soul and to give you the ability to get out of the way and allow God to do what He has to do. So I pray that even now, if we have an individual or a group in mind that has hurt us, that You would give us the ability to pray, pray for them, pray for the wisdom that we would get out of the way and allow us to be Josephs in their lives. If God has a role for us in restoring them, I pray that You would give us the ability to take that role on. I pray as we come back to this and we follow up and finish up with the when and the how, that we would just bring full circle the idea that You have paid the ultimate price. You have made the payment, and You call on us to make the payment as well. You have told us to take up our cross and follow You, Father. We want to do that, and we want to start this process by praying right now for those who have hurt us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you'd stand, let me give you our blessing to God. It says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever." And God's people said,